The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 1, where we are ready to move on with verse 22. All right, as Paul told the Corinthians, no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him, and even so, nobody knows the thoughts of God except that God the Holy Spirit should reveal those thoughts. We recognize that God is the supreme being of the universe, and that if one is going to understand his thoughts, one must first consider the reality that they must be revealed by God himself personally. One will not ascertain these things, as Paul says, through the wisdom of the world. In their wisdom, they did not come to know God. They did not understand his thinking, and they reflect this as they crucify the Lord of glory. Yet God has provided a system under which we can know the thoughts of God. This involves, obviously, the thoughts of God being revealed to men, being placed down in a written form where we can study them, then God sustaining that revelation, making sure that it survives through time, and then the entire gap principle of assembly together under the function of the pastor, teacher, the local church, and face-to-face teaching, so that the believer can take in the Word of God in an environment that is conducive to learning. And that is what we are all about. So therefore, it is time to make sure you are prepared, having assembled, and that is to be in fellowship. You have to deal with the sin nature. It is an active function in the life of each believer, will be until such time as you get raptured or face physical death. So the ongoing internal battle, the struggle is always there. You have to fight this through the good fight of doctrine, and that is by building up the inner man, and that is why we are here. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you continue to provide so that we can come apart from the cosmic system, come apart from the devil's world, the forces of darkness, and assemble together with those who are like-minded, who want to likewise learn your plan, and hopefully execute in the heat of the angelic conflict so as to attain the great rewards that you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that through your grace you have called us to yourself, and that ultimately through that same grace, you continue to deal with us in phase two, providing all that is necessary so that we can continue to pursue the objectives that are found within the pages of your word. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here continuing with Paul's indictment of the Gentile cultures, pointing to the reality that the pagans are pagans not because they don't know about God or do not become aware of his existence. They all do. The physical creation is a silent witness every day, every minute to the existence of God. And yet they claim that they can't figure this out. Well, as the Bible says here, God has made it evident to them. So any claim that they can't figure it out or that they don't know or that God is not there is a lie. It is a blatant lie because they do know. And so therefore, through the creation, we have seen his invisible attributes, specifically the matters of his power and divine nature. So the problem is, of course, that even when they have a basic rudimentary knowledge of God, now this is not the knowledge of God that leads to salvation. This is simply the knowledge that God exists, that all people come to a point in their existence, all normal people, to a point in their existence whereby they recognize, okay, where did I come from? How did I get here? Where did this planet come from? Why is there life here and nowhere else? And so the questions regarding the existence of God arise in the thinking of even the youngest child. And so really, from that point on, it is either a matter of fact that you want to know and have a relationship with God. Now, that may take some time to develop. This does not happen necessarily immediately. All children who come to the point of God consciousness and are positive don't necessarily believe that minute or that week or month or even year. I mean, it can take years before the situation is right, before the timing is there for God to work on that person and to bring them to the point where they choose to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. So again, knowledge that God exists just forms the starting point to all of this. The real issue ultimately down the road, of course, comes through special revelation. We're only discussing general revelation here in Romans in that all men have a rudimentary knowledge of God. But special revelation requires that you know what God wants. But from that general revelation ought to arise questions. Okay, if there is a God, what does he want? How does he want me to relate to him? Does he expect anything out of me? What should I be doing? And so people, many times, of course, because they reject any idea of God's claim on their life, they don't like to think about it. So they forestall this or try to eliminate it from their thinking. And as we've seen, some of them actively suppress the truth and unrighteousness. A great many of them, in fact, do this. And so when they do have this rudimentary knowledge, if they decide, no, I'm not interested. You know, I don't care if there's a God or not. I don't want to think about it. Then they spend the rest of their life saying, no, 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 no. It's not a matter, we might say, of a single rejection, but a lifetime of rejection, a lifetime of saying no to God, day after day after day, week after week, month after month. And so when they are judged, people tend to think of, well, they might have done some good things. They might have. They might be nice. They might be cordial. They might engage in good deeds at a certain level. They might be very cultured, very mannered, very professional. But yet, they're still saying no to God every day. And God never loses sight of that. Where people tend to focus on the overt, oh, they're attractive, they do this, they do that, they're nice people. Well, guess what? God just sees all this no, 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 and by the end of it all, they perpetuate that no beyond death, and that's the end for them. So that is the nature of negative volition. They keep saying no to God. So when they recognize, unfortunately, and all men do, that there is a God, the vast majority do not honor him as God or give thanks. They never look up. They never say thank you. They never say thank you for my life. Where'd I come from? Where'd my life come from? What all I have in life, all the things that comprise my personal existence. And they never look up and say thanks. Oh, I'm grateful. So they became futile in their thinking processes or even by means of their thinking processes. As they began to say no to God on a consistent basis, their thinking processes become altered. Because this was not why God designed the human mind. The human mind was designed to come to a realization that there was a God, and then, of course, to have a relationship with him. But most people don't want a relationship with him is the problem. So they became futile, vain, empty in their speculations. The things they talk about, the things they speculate about, the billions we've spent researching whether there's life on Mars or Venus or Pluto. Oh, we haven't got to Pluto yet. Oh, there's some water maybe on one of the moons of Jupiter, so therefore, oh God, let's get excited. And yet they resist the very idea that there's a God in all of this, and so it's futile. It's stupid, the things that we waste our money on in some cases, falsely called science, that somehow this is going to yield answers to the human experience. The answers to the human experience come from the Creator, not from the creation. And that is exactly what we're going to find. They worship the creation. They don't worship the Creator. They reject Him. They worship the physical, visible things that they can see. So their foolish heart was darkened. Again, once one turns away from the light, You don't have much choice. You've got to go to darkness. That's all that's left. There's light and there's darkness. The 24-hour cycle of day and night is designed to communicate to man. You have two choices in life, light and darkness. Light representing God, his plan, his viewpoint. Darkness representing Satan, his plan, his viewpoint. Which one do you want? And God allows people the freedom to choose. He doesn't give people volition and then force them to do something. He lets you choose. He lets you make your own choices. Good, bad, or otherwise, you make them. And so this is one of the things out of life you have to recognize. Well, if God allows me that freedom under my volition to make my choices, then I must likewise allow everybody else the freedom to make their choices, good, bad, or otherwise. You may not agree with the choices. You may think you know better. You may, in fact, know better. But the fact is, you've got to step back and allow people to make their choices, live their lives, because God does the same thing. God doesn't dominate people or force them to a particular viewpoint. Well, our verses, and we have done the exegesis of these, so we are ready to move on here with the exposition. Although they constantly claim to be wise people, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man, contrasting the incorruptibility of God, obviously, with the mortal nature of man. God will never die. God is eternal life. A man faces death in all its forms, and an image in the form of birds, and an image in the form of four-footed animals, and an image in the form of crawling creatures. All right, point one here. Verse 22 uses another participle, which is also to be understood in a concessive sense. As the subject of the to-be verb, I mean, basically what you have here is a participle in the nominative case, which is the naming case, essentially the subject. And then you have the predicate, or pardon me, the present infinitive of the to-be verb, I mean. So the idea here is the participle just functions as the subject of the infinitive. The verb phosko, and again, used in a concessive sense, that's reflected in the corrected translation, although they constantly, or even though would work as well there, they constantly claim to be wise. The constant claim represents the participle, the form of the participle, which indicates ongoing action. So they constantly claim to be, and you know, I wish I had learned all this in English school when I was a kid. Would have made my time in seminary a lot easier. But I thought, oh, English, who needs that? I don't need to know what no darned infinitive is, you know. Well, you do. particularly if you're going to interpret sentences. That's pretty important. So again, the reflection here of the participle, it's concessive in force. Ongoing in action, subject of the verb, they constantly claim to be wise people. I've translated here the nominative masculine plural, it's predicate nominative, or the adjective here, sophos, wise. It would be not normally wise men because it's a masculine plural, but the subject isn't just men here. It's the subject is the human race. Two here, the verb phosko is used only three times in the New Testament and denotes the action of stating something with confidence and certainty, dogmatically and bombastically asserting their supposed wisdom. Three, in this case, it is to be understood in a negative sense of professing something that is not true, pretending to be something that one is not. And four, the very fact that negative people have such grandiose views of themselves and claim such high status for themselves drives home the contrast between human pretensions and what's actually true. And the reality is people have this ability to form this disconnect with reality. And they have this ability to view themselves in ways that are positive and all of that while viewing others in less than a positive light. And yet the views aren't necessarily, the views can be skewed very much, of course, by the nature of the indwelling sin nature. And so it is there to distort, to warp things along certain lines. And so therefore, these people have very high views of themselves, but in reality, God's view of them is very low. And in the end, God's view is the one that's going to predominate, and it's the one that's going to prevail. So people can think highly of themselves all they want. Oh, I've got it together. I understand God's plan. I am solid and sound, and you can count on me. And then you find out when put under pressure, they crack. And we're all going to be put under pressure. That is another issue of the angelic conflict, is that everybody's feet get put to the fire. Whatever you think you believe, or you actually believe, will be tested. So all the doctrine you learn will be tested, and the more doctrine you know, the more culpable you are for the application. And so, therefore, the one who knows the more, of him more is required. And so, the reality is that people have this knowledge of the truth, but do they act upon it? And these people claim such great things for themselves. We've got it together. We understand. We're the politically correct police enforcing upon society our views of what is right. And of course, their views of what is right are very negative to start with, and in fact, mostly satanic. They will opt for the satanic viewpoint very quickly. And what is true here, and it's all easy to point the finger, and of course, Paul, part of the reason what Paul's doing this way, is he starts with a Gentile condemnation because his Jewish audience would have been saying, yeah, that's right. Those filthy, stinking Gentiles. The goyim. They can't be trusted. They're filthy and God hates them and we hate them and this is the way it should be. And so they would be kind of cheering Paul on sort of through this part of the... Now, they won't be cheering him on by the end of chapter 2. Because Paul will point out, oh, by the way, you're guilty of all these same things. You just do it in a different way because you rely on your racial heritage. Oh, I'm a descendant of Abraham, so therefore I'm fine. I've got an in with God that the Gentile doesn't have, and I'm guaranteed salvation. And that was the Jewish view, predominantly the Jewish view. And then on top of that, you had the added benefit, as they saw it, of the Mosaic Law. We have a moral code that is from God himself. Okay, well, that's good. And they were right about that. That is true. The moral code of the Mosaic Law, the Gentiles did not have. The Jews were blessed with this. But again, that just makes them all the more culpable. So if you're going to pursue doctrine, I would recommend that you do it 100% all out, because number one, you're going to be culpable for it anyway. And number two, the other option is, well, if I'm going to be culpable for the truth, if I'm not going to pursue the truth, I'd be better off not even showing up. I would be better off not even exposing myself to the truth. So God obviously knows what each person knows. He can read your tape. He knows exactly what we all think at any given time, how much knowledge we have, what we've been exposed to. So again, this drives home this claim. Although they constantly claim to be wise, the real reality is they became morons. And that's a pretty big indictment against the human race. Well, 5, as the book of Proverbs makes clear, a man is not what he thinks himself to be. If people were what they thought themselves to be, and again, what is true here of negative unbelievers on a wholesale level is very much also true at a certain level of negative believers. They have very grandiose views of themselves as well. And they pat themselves on the back for how oriented to God they are, when in fact, most of them won't expose themselves to sound teaching. And that is a very telling issue here. So a man is not what he thinks himself to be. A man is what he thinks. His thoughts determine his actual character. Proverbs 23:7. And again, while we're here in Bible class and we all dress up, or at least hopefully dress up somewhat, and we don't have any dress code, by the way. You don't have to come a certain way, but the point is we're on our better behavior, generally speaking. We're trying to corral the sin nature, and hopefully there aren't too many things to get you out of fellowship here, other than that person you have to sit next to. But all of that, well, that's all fine and good. And in the cold light of day, some of this seems easy. But again, what you are is what you are when you're by yourself, when nobody's watching, when the only one who sees is God, and he sees all the time. The thoughts that run through your head, the issues, the things you do, and more importantly, the things you think. Proverbs 27a. For as he thinks within himself, so is he. And this is in the context of not hanging out, not socializing with negative people that are selfish. But the whole point of the deal is because he thinks one thing and says another. He puts on a persona, a facade, so that people will see him in a certain way, rather than just being himself. His inner thoughts are hidden. And so what a person thinks, this is what he actually is. The character of a man is determined when no one's looking, not when everyone's watching. People will often do things when everybody's watching, if for nothing else, for approbation, so they will be thought highly of. Well, 6, as people reject what is obviously before them in terms of revelation and refuse to submit themselves to God's obvious existence and demands, they must rationalize their behavior to others and to themselves. And rationalization refers to someone justifying what he is doing with an explanation that he knows at some level in his consciousness is not the true reason. Now, this is a funny thing about rationalization. When people engage in it, at a certain level, they know they're engaging in it. And they'll say, you can hear comments, and it will always go, or it can go, something like this. Well, I know I shouldn't say this, but. Okay, you should have stopped before the but. I know I shouldn't say this. Then don't say it. I know I shouldn't be thinking this, but I feel justified some way in thinking it. Because this person or whatever, so somebody let you down, somebody didn't measure up to what you thought they ought to be, and so therefore you judge them. And I know I shouldn't be judging people, but... And then you go down the merry road judging them. So this is where we can't read action. We can read actions, but we cannot read the mental attitude. We cannot read the thoughts. We don't know the intents of a heart. And so throughout the scriptures, we're exhorted not to judge. But for the person who's engaging in this, trying to justify what they're doing with some rationalization, what's even worse is when someone tries to rationalize evil by using the scripture, by the Bible. And Satan is the prime example of this. As he approached Jesus there and used the rationalizations, quote, of the scripture to justify his evil position. And so, therefore, his position was wrong. There's just no question about it. I mean, I think anybody who doesn't recognize that Satan's in the wrong has kind of missed the point of the Bible. But he justifies his views by using scripture and twisting them out of context and saying, oh, this scripture here, how about this one? And so this is one of the things you've got to watch out for. And of course, in the early stages of doctrinal teaching, the emphasis is on documenting your position. And that's great. We're not against that at all. In fact, we would say you have to document your position from the scriptures. But this idea of I need a verse for everything. Well, one, verses can be twisted and distorted. And the fact is, there isn't a verse for everything. I'd like to tell you that there is, but this is one of the fallacies of the doctrinal sort of movement, is that there's a verse for everything. No, there's not. There's absolutely not a verse for everything. Some of your Christian life functions as you go based on your knowledge and your growth. And the more positive you are and the more of the Word of God you take in, later on down the road, this yields benefits. And so the believer who takes in the doctrine will later on be able to extrapolate from that truth. And this is one of the realities of life, is that everything doesn't have a hard black and white yes or no answer. Many things do. And when it comes to matters of morality, it's right or wrong. But people can rationalize, you know, right or wrong away. More often they're trying to rationalize what's right away. So as you grow, you figure certain things out. You learn certain principles. I mean, I knew Satan existed when I was a Southern Baptist. I understood he was the enemy of God's plan. I had no idea that he'd already been tried and was out on, we might say, appeal while his case is being adjudicated. And the adjudication of his case, the proof, is being lived out in the human experience day by day. Human beings are the proof of God's case against Satan. Satan said certain things. Obviously, he has to impugn God himself almost at every level. He impugns God's righteousness. He impugns his justice. He impugns his love. He impugns what's true. He impugns his knowledge. If you created me knowing I would fall, then therefore it's your fault. Well, that might sound logical on the surface, but unfortunately it's not. It's not logical. Or how can you claim to be love and send creatures to the lake of fire? And so, and Satan, of course, lived in a perfect environment, had no internal or external motivation to sin at all. He manufactured it of his own will. And so God is proving, hey, you know what? People, far less than you, Satan, far less blessed in terms of position, power, knowledge, skill, all these things, far inferior to you in every way, can actually, in an imperfect environment, volitionally choose my plan. Well, that undermines the complete argument of Satan every time somebody believes. And so, obviously, he blinds the people of this world. The God of this world blinds them so that they won't believe. Now, it's still on them. It's still on their volition to choose. But, of course, and then when a person becomes positive and hooks into doctrine, that really forms a threat to him. Because, number one, it really not only undermines him, this person themselves become a force in the angelic conflict. A force for good, hopefully. So as they refuse to submit themselves to God's obvious, or here, rationalization is what we're dealing with, point seven. refers to someone trying to justifying what he does with an explanation that he knows at some level in his consciousness is not true for his action. Rather, it is one he fabricated in order to make his behavior appear acceptable. Ayn Rand classifies rationalization as a psychological phenomenon, a process of providing one's emotions with a false identity, of giving them spurious explanations and justifications in order to hide one's motives, not just from others. And this is one of the big deals. The person that's rationalizing is trying to hide the truth from themselves. Now, that seems counterproductive on the surface. Hiding the truth from yourself. Now, what sort of endeavor is that? But this is the nature of the human experience. This is the nature of the sin nature. It is deceptive. Throughout the scripture, you will find the word deceitful or deceptive attached to the sin, the concept of the sin nature. The sin nature, I think it's in Hebrews 12, there 1, I believe. It says we're to put it aside, obviously, that through the principle of rebound. Let us lay aside, he says here, every encumbrance, Hebrews 12, 1. And the sin nature which so easily entangles us. It is not hard to fall prey to the sin nature. It does not take but a split second. Back in Hebrews, I think chapter 3 maybe, also. Hebrews 3:13. But encourage one another. Because he warns us in verse 12, take care, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So as believers, positive believers in the local assembly, we have the mandate to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin nature. Now, sin, they don't know, again, the New American Standard is not, they're translators, not interpreters. And so they don't understand why they use the definite article sometimes and why they don't. But Paul is very consistent with it, and Luke, who wrote Hebrews, follows his line. Because Luke was amanuensis of Paul, he wrote a lot of what Paul wrote. So he's very familiar with Paul's thinking and how he used words and phrases and what he meant by them. So the sin nature is what's in view here, is that we encourage one another, hey, don't rationalize your behavior. If it's wrong, according to the scripture, it's wrong. But deal with it. That's the best thing to do. As painful as it may be, deal with it. Don't rationalize it. Because rationalizing it only makes it worse. You're fooling nobody but yourself in the end. Now, you may fool some people. But the real person you're fooling is yourself. And that's not good. People can rationalize all manner of things. I mean, there are people that can rationalize murder. Doesn't make it right. So, B, reality exists as an objective absolute. Facts are facts. Independent of man's feelings, wishes, hopes, fears, or any other factor, the truth is the truth. People may not like it, but that's the way it is. So rationalization is a process not of perceiving reality, but attempting to make reality fit one's emotions and pre-existing views. Well, if it's true and it's objective, you can't really change it. As Paul says in another place, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. And so as people rationalize away their misbehaviors, their bad attitudes, their unbelief, their rejection of doctrine, guess what? They're only fooling themselves, and they're going to lose in the end. You will lose in the end for this sort of behavior. Well, D, while this interpreter does not endorse Ayn Rand's philosophical belief system of objectivism, the views on reality and rationalization are certainly consistent with the content of Romans 1. So, as this is one of those things where we say, even a blind squirrel finds an acorn from time to time. And a stop clock is right twice a day. So, people can be unbelievers, absolute unbelievers, and speak the truth on certain occasions. And you better know the truth when you hear it. And rationalization is a big part of the truth in what we're dealing with here, because they're professing to be wise. Who are they trying to convince? Well, themselves first. They're trying to convince themselves, I'm wise. But then trying to convince others as well. But again, ultimately, doctrine will take care of all of these problems if people will just adjust to doctrine. And that is the fundamental principles within God's plan. God does not adjust to us, we adjust to Him. Both in salvation and in phase two doctrine. Either we adjust to him or we don't. Well, eight, the Greek construction is one that employs an infinitive that reflects indirect discourse. The direct statement here would be, we are wise men. And so here you've got an infinitive that actually functions to introduce saying themselves to be wise is essentially what it would read. And the direct statement, that's the indirect statement. The direct statement is, we are wise. That's what they are saying. And so indirect discourse just reflects this using slightly different language. 9, the Greek adjective sophos refers to those that possess sophia, wisdom. It refers to one that claims intelligence, which is characterized by the ability to use intelligence so as to order one's behavior correctly. 10, the noun pertains to specialized knowledge that results in skill for accomplishing some purpose. These men claim to understand the truth that is necessary for living life in a proper and meaningful way. The question is, do they have that truth? And the answer is no, they don't. They're just claiming to be wise. They're not wise, but they pass off. And the world has this form of wisdom, this cosmic wisdom that exists. And it's accepted out there. And it's satanic underneath it all. It's human viewpoint. But it's embraced and endorsed by people within the cosmic system itself. And so it's easy for them to compare themselves to one another because they never rise above any of this. They never make the adjustments to God in their thinking. And so they never have had a proper or meaningful life in some ways. But yet they claim to be able to tell people how to have one. Well, you can't. You've missed the whole point to start with. So 11, the family of words is akin to one that means to have a taste of something, which is important since the verb that follows means to lose the effect of seasoning, to become tasteless. That word morino that we're going to have here literally first means to lose the salt seasoning. Matthew 5:13, or to lose the taste of seasoning. Salt being a particularly great seasoner because it enhances the flavor of food, does a lot of things. It can be used to preserve food. You are the salt of the earth. And in this case, the salt of the earth, believers are, one, we provide, whether the cosmos likes it, accepts it, or knows it, or gets it ever, we provide flavor for life because we know how to live. We know how to, in spite of all the problems we face, in spite of your own sin nature you face, and it drags you down, you get depressed or discouraged in the fight, the things that may not go the way you want them to go. Yet in the reality, as we orient to God and faith rest things, this is the way life is meant to be lived. And so we provide an example of what real life is. Paul says to some people, on the one hand, we are the savor of life to life. On the other hand, we're the savor of death for other people, the smell of death. And so they recognize, okay, if these people, these Christians are right, then I'm in big trouble. So they don't like to think about the fact that we're right. Salt also in this context is a preservative. You are the salt of the earth. We are what preserves the environment. Now, such nonsense as priest nations and client nations and pivots and all of that, that doesn't even need to enter into this. Individual believers form the basis for what, in fact, condemns the world. And that is, we preserve here because of our culture, because of our belief system, because we endorse certain moral principles, and we hopefully live them out in our lives as much as we can. Doesn't mean you're going to be successful all the time. You'll fail. You'll fall short. And again, any believer can commit any sin an unbeliever can commit. The only one he can't commit is unbelief. But that doesn't mean believers don't even exercise unbelief at certain times in their own life towards certain principles of doctrine. I don't like that principle of doctrine, so I'm not going to endorse it. I'm not going to embrace it. Well, that's a form of unbelief, and that's why the author of Hebrews there warns about having this evil heart of unbelief. That is deceptive and being hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin nature. So we preserve the world by our very existence. If God has a plan for the positive believer and it is to conform him to the image of Christ, well, that's going to take some time. So he's got to keep the positive believer alive. And the reflection of God's viewpoint in time is a saving grace for society, whether they know it or not. And so it doesn't matter how many you have at some level, because God does not care whether he delivers by many or by few. And it doesn't matter to God. And so at some point, of course, the saturation of evil becomes such that it just overwhelms everything. And God is forced to act against it. And that time is coming, and coming quickly. So you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything. Believers that will not maintain the fidelity to doctrine, they become useless in the end. They are just as bad as the cosmic system in that sense. You might as well just toss them out, because they're not going to do anything. They're not going to amount to anything. And they're good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So 12, although these men claim to be skillful and tasteful, in reality their own lives have become tasteless, insipid, and ineffective in matters that pertain to God and to the truth. 13, in this context, their supposed wisdom must be used to explain the matter of origins and the natural world that surrounds them. The actual truth about what they have actively and willingly suppressed and rejected. And however, because they are arrogant and refuse to accept the truth that is visible to them, they must attempt to justify their views with alternative explanations. And this comes into the rationalization procedure again. We will not accept the truth as it is, obviously. And so we rationalize it some way that is more palatable, that makes my experience more joyful, as it were, and makes it more explainable. Rather than accepting what the truth is, I've got to figure out a scenario in which I'm right. Even if I'm wrong all the time, it doesn't matter. I just got to figure out a scenario in which I can convince myself I'm right. And that's what rationalization is. Convincing yourself you're right when you're wrong. That's rationalizing. That's all it is. Well, 15, mythology and idolatry have often been the very common results of man's need to identify some power greater than himself. And this all stems, of course, from his arrogant refusal to acknowledge God as that power. As Haldane has noted about ancient wise men, quote, "All the ancient philosophers considered the consummate virtue and happiness were attainable by man's own efforts." And this gets into a fundamental issue of the human experience. What do you want out of life? You want to be happy. Everybody here wants to be happy. Everybody out there wants to be happy. Nobody gets up in the morning and thinks, you know, I hope that everything goes wrong today for me. I hope that my experience today is so god-awful horrible that I will be lucky to get back into bed tonight and go to sleep. And that will be the highlight of my day. That everything else will be just be misery and drudgery. Does anybody want that in life? No. Nobody wants that. People want to be happy. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon deals with this matter of the human pursuit of happiness and how we are to get it. And what happens when we pursue happiness? That's another whole issue. And it is, I'm sorry, it's Ecclesiastes 2. I said to myself, okay, I'm rich, wise Solomon. I'm the king of Israel. I'm the greatest, wisest man, richest man on the earth. I've got everything at my disposal. I said, I will test you with pleasure. Well, that must be nice. Let's see. Anybody like to try that for a couple of weeks? I'll give you all the money you want, and you go out and do everything you think will make you happy. And you've got your bucket list. And you fulfill all of it. And at the end of it, what you'll find out, damn it, I'm still not happy. That will be the end result. I said, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, this was futility. Again, that Hebrew term, hevel, that's parallel with what we've looked at in Romans. Emptiness, vanity, amounts to nothing. So have all the fun you want. I said of laughter, it is madness. And I said of pleasure, what does it accomplish? So let's go out and do all the things that make us feel good. At the end of it all, you'll feel good momentarily. You'll have that stimulation, and it will pass. And when it passes, then you're confronted with the, now I don't have that stimulation. I'm not as happy as I was. Bummer. Okay, what I got to do is get it again, and get it again, and get it again, and get it again. And see, people talk about the drug addict like he's got a problem. Every person in the world's an addict. This is what people don't get. You don't have to be an AA to be an alcoholic. You don't have to stand up and say, I'm an alcoholic, I'm an addict. And go to Al-Anon or Narcanon or whatever you want to go to. The point is, the human race has this addictive bent that it wants to have fun. Well, in some ways, this is built into our nature. God wanted, do you think God did not want Adam and Eve to be happy? I mean, look where he put them. And when he made Adam, I mean, Adam was a spectacular specimen of a human. And Eve, even more so. She was designed to be even more beautiful than Adam. And so you put him in this perfect environment. They're absolutely happy. There's nothing between them. There's no problems at all as reflected by their nakedness. And then the fact that there, as it closes in Genesis 2, the man and his wife were both naked and neither one of them did anything to make themselves ashamed. There was no shame. They lived in absolute bliss. Now, so you think God doesn't want people to be happy? The original creation would suggest that he does. He wants you to be happy. The question is, do you want you to be happy? Because if you want you to be happy, that's what gets in the way of God wanting you to be happy in some cases. So I said, of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven for the few years of their lives. Oh, by the way, Paul, and he will acknowledge this too, this is all fleeting. It comes and goes. It's there and it's gone. He deals with that back in chapter 1, as he says, everything is the same, essentially. A generation, verse 4, a generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and sets, and it hastens again to its place and rises again, blowing towards the south and turning towards the north. The wind continues, swirling along on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. Think of the greatest thing in the world you think you could see and then go see it. And at the end of the day, once you've seen it, you will have seen it, but it will not sustain you in life. You'll want to see something else. It won't fulfill you. The ear is not filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. There's nothing new under the sun. It's just Satan's constantly repackaging the old ideas and selling it to the human race in a new form. That's all he does. And this is the way the world works. So back in verse chapter 2 here, he says, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. Well, that'll make you happy. Build your dream house. And you'll be happy at the end of it, right? Nope, you'll have your STA right in there with you. And there's your dream house, but with a little sin nature right in the middle of it. And so you can have the biggest, most grandiose thing. I mean, you can. There's probably some places, if you were really rich, you could buy some of these places down in Miami and fly to Bible class. And you get you a 50 or 60,000 square foot house, 17 pools, 8 tennis courts, a shooting range, a golf course. You could have it all. And yet, in the middle of all of that, would you be happy? Would it make you happy? Solomon said, I tried it, and I'm here to report. It doesn't make you happy. I planted vineyards for myself. Well, that's good, because then you can make wine. Wine's fun. He likes to stimulate himself with wine. He said that already. So he's growing his own wine, making it. I built gardens and parks for myself. Just some stuff for just sheer aesthetic pleasure. I could just look at it and go, aw. That's what I want. Wow, look how nice this is. I planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than everybody who preceded me in Jerusalem. I had more money, more power, more things than you can shake a stick at. And I collected for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. He accumulated wealth to the point where he was the richest man on the planet. That should make you happy. It kind of doesn't. That's the problem. I provided for myself male and female singers, all kinds of entertainment. Vegas show every night at Solomon's house. Let's go. Let's get there. Wayne Newton. No, Wayne Newton. Are you kidding me? We'll get somebody bigger, better. You know. Unless, you know, if you saw that Vacation movie, unless you're Beverly D'Angelo, apparently she had a thing for Wayne Newton. But for the rest of us, you might want something a little more contemporary. Maybe you won't. Maybe you're a big Wayne Newton fan and I'm offending the hell out of you. I don't know. But the point is, Vegas show every night, all the booze, free booze, open bar, greatest entertainment you've ever seen, Siegfried and Roy, nah, we're going to have 17 lion tamers. And we're going to have a big show and it's going to be something. And you just come and watch. Welcome to the show, my friends. Solomon would do that every night. And I got the pleasures of men, many concubines. I had sex with more women than you can think about. People think sex will make you happy. It doesn't. It does momentarily. It's stimulating. But then there's the end of it all. And then you have to go back to your normal daily life. And no matter what Solomon provided for himself, he had to go back to his normal daily life every day. And then try to crank it all up again. And it's just an endless treadmill of let's make ourselves happy. Let's be happy. Let's be happy. Let's be happy. And then you find out, well, I'm not happy. And that's essentially what he finally says. I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom also stood by me. I didn't become a flaming idiot in all this, by the way, he says. And most people, this would wreck them. They'd become flaming idiots, but not Solomon. He said, no, I kept it all in perspective. I recognize, you know, what all this means. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was the reward for my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and all the labor which I had exerted, and behold, it was emptiness and striving after wind, and there was no profit in it. So the things that people think, this will make me happy. This will fix my condition. If I just get this, fill in the blank, whatever you think it is, or the two or three things, or the 10 you think it is. Guess what? Even if you get all that, you're not going to be happy long term. Happiness is not found in things. It's not external. Either it's internal or it's not there. Well, back here to 16 is how they noticed all ancient philosophers considered that virtue and happiness were attainable by man's own efforts. And that's what man wants, happiness. And theoretically, a virtuous sort of happiness where he's moral and can live with himself. You know, not happiness is built on killing others and stealing their stuff. And some of them carried this to such an extravagant pitch that they thought the wise man's virtue and happiness were independent of God. Such was the insanity of their wisdom, that they boasted that their wise man had in some respect the advantage of Jupiter himself, because his virtue was not only independent or his own property, but was voluntary, whereas that of divinity was necessary. Their wise men could maintain his happiness and not only independent of man and in the midst of external evils, but also in defiance of God himself. No power, either human or divine, could deprive the sage of his virtue or his happiness. Well, that's the cosmic view of this. That men can be happy apart from God. And that they can attain this on their own. And the fact is, the problem is, you're limited because you don't even know what will make you happy. You think you know. And that's why you end up facing this constant, we all do, this treadmill of problems we face, because we think if such and such is this, then I'll be happy. And then it turns out that it doesn't make you happy. And so therefore, then you've got to find happiness elsewhere. And happiness, again, comes from within. Either you have it or you don't. And again, the idea that you can attain to happiness on your own apart from God is just nonsense. But that's the arrogance of the humanistic philosopher. We can figure it out and attain to happiness. Well, modern society, point 17, very much still reflects this ancient view that man is the source of his own meaning in life. The doctrines that man is basically good, is the master of his own destiny, and can attain sublime knowledge and joy of becoming God, are the norm in many religious, philosophical, and psychological circles. This is what people promote. If you apply these principles, you can attain to happiness, extraordinary, unbounded happiness. And this is what people want. They want to be happy. But the question is how to go about it. That's the big issue. And the Bible says if you're going about it apart from God's will, you're never going to succeed. That's just the fundamental, simple principle. You'll never succeed in this apart from God, ultimately. You may attain to certain things. Solomon certainly did. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Let's see, 1,000 women. If you're having sex with one every day, 3.5 years to work your way through them. Are you kidding me? And so, again, any entertainment that was new, you know Solomon had it. Any pleasure that was great, the best wine, the best booze, the best everything, the best food. There's a verse, section, and I can't remember where it's at now. It's in one of those historical books, probably Kings, 1st or 2nd Kings maybe. And it talks about what Solomon spent just feeding his court for one day. And it's mind-boggling. It is mind-blowing. And people have this idea, of course, for people now where money is no object. I guarantee you, if Solomon lived today, he'd have a private jet. I guarantee you he'd have mansions in several places. Probably one up in the mountains. He'd be a snowbird. He wouldn't stay down here in the brutal summer. He'd go north and live where he wanted to. Maybe one in Alaska, one in Hawaii, one in Paris. We don't want to use Russia. So maybe one in Japan or wherever people want to live. One in Australia, New Zealand. Houses all over the world. Entire staff staffing these houses. Whether he's there or not, they're still there working the place. And what would this cost in today's dollars? The things that Solomon had. It's just mind-boggling. Again, all the best entertainers. He would fly in U2 one night. Then whoever the big entertainers are, oh, now the Biebs next night. No, he wouldn't have the Biebs. Solomon couldn't take that. So whatever, you know, the big thing is, though, the big entertainment, Cirque du Soleil would be at his place. You wouldn't have to go see him. He'd bring him to you. So what would this all cost in modern dollars, what he did? And I mean, it's mind-boggling. The figure has to be astronomical. Well, as modern man seeks out ways to justify their rejection of God's revelation of himself in the natural order, they must resort to convoluted ways of thinking that are characterized by a significant amount of academic speculation. 19, they engage in religious, philosophical, and scientific explanation, often characterized by rationalism, resorting to various human disciplines like revisionist history, philosophy, psychology, sociology, geology, secular anthropology, political science, not just to name a few, to explain away the things that the Bible and nature clearly reveal. And if the nature reveals anything, it reveals that God exists. If the Bible reveals anything, it reveals what God wants. So with those two revelations right there, you've got the whole thing, the whole pie. And they say, nah, that's not enough. That doesn't work for me. Because I can't factor in God's moral qualities. A loving God wouldn't be against certain segments of society. Oh, he wouldn't. Well, he wouldn't if he wasn't righteous, but he's also righteous in addition to being loving. So 20, however, when men refuse to acknowledge what has been clearly revealed, their claim to acquiring a new wisdom actually results in the opposite. They are not becoming wise, they're becoming stupid. And this is what our human race has been reduced to. Stupidity upon stupidity anymore. Things that were at one time rejected as morally wrong have now been embraced, and moral relativism rules the day. We got a sliding scale of good and bad now. And it gets even worse because every time we descend to a new low, it slides the scale lower. We're not attaining the highs of moral superiority any longer, of moral virtue. We're going the opposite direction. Every show, just about everything you're exposed to. I mean, and people don't even stop and think about it. But I try to look at things when I'm seeing them and think, well, what are they doing here? Every show has people living together, fornicating, queers, lesbians, all the stuff. Every one of them, just about. There's no morals, there's no virtue, there's no reflection of the divine institution, say, of marriage. It's laughed at, it's ridiculed, God's laughed at and ridiculed, he's the butt of jokes. And this is our entertainment. Well, sad thing is this reflects exactly what mankind is. They're becoming stupider and stupider. And so they can't they can't keep reinventing the wheel. It gets very difficult. When was the last time you saw a really new, unique idea in a movie? When was the last movie you saw that was just, you know, okay, I haven't seen anything like that, okay. Or the qualities are all pretty much the same. Let's see, you got the chick flicks. You got the boy falls in love with girl, boy loses girl, boy gets girl in the end flicks. You got the sci-fi flicks. And of course now, we're enamored with death. So everything's werewolves and vampires and aliens. And end of the world scenarios. Well, at least they're getting ready. Searching for a friend in the, for the end of the world. Well, good luck. Well, 21 here, in the end, Paul states unequivocally that when a man engages in the suppression of the truth and substitutes his own reasoning process in place of divine revelation, he becomes a moron. And 22, the aorist passive indicative of the verb morino, to be foolish or stupid, is to be understood as a constantive aorist. The indicative mood is the mood of reality. In other words, they keep on being stupid. They don't just become stupid for a little bit, they stay stupid. I mean, once you get stupid, it's hard to, you know, here's your sign. Just wear it. Don't take it off. Here's your sign. You know, you can get those t-shirts, I'm stupid, you know, stupid, and I'm with stupid. Those will work too. 23, the aorist tense views the action as a whole. It describes the action in summary fashion, without focusing on the beginning or end of the action specifically. However, in this case, the aorist here comes close to the idea of the present tense. They became fools and remain in that state unless something changes. And if it doesn't change, they'll stay fools. They'll stay stupid. They won't walk out of it. But something, that's not to say that God cannot break into their experience and get their attention. But let's face it, God does all kinds of things to get people's attentions. Blessings on the one hand, and tragedy and catastrophe on the other hand. Does it get their attention? Do people look up and say, oh, that's God knocking? This is our discipline trying to wake us up. Again, unless something changes, they stay there. Again, it comes very close here to the idea of a perfect. And 25, the very clear manifestation of the stupidity of negative volition is now introduced in verse 23. As Paul moves to the unfortunate result of their rejection of God's existence and the suppression of his work in the physical creation. 26, the verb alasso, which is what we have here, that's the one translated exchanged, means to make something different or to alter something. Here it has the sense of exchanging one thing for another. Acts 6:14. Here's where Stephen is accused of these people secretly conspiring against him. We have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and will alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And there's kind of the root meaning of the sense of it in that context is alter. Okay, our time's up. Let's stop there. Go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.